looking at this series, Encounters with God, and last week we were with Moses, and there's actually a connection between last week's encounter with Moses and this one. And if you take your little green sheets and follow with me as we read just a section of the narrative of Gideon. There's more about Gideon, and many of you, of course, will remember the incident with the fleece that occurs in the next chapter. But we're going to pick it up at verse 11 of chapter 6. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." And he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you." And he said, "I will stay till you return." So Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket, and the broth he put in a pot, and brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them." And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die." Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day, still, it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezrites. That night the Lord said to him, "Take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold here, with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down." So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. just when it was all going so well. Well, Gideon, for all his faults, and he has many faults, as do we all. And people in glass houses and so on. He is mentioned in that great 11th chapter of Hebrews as one of the great heroes of faith, Gideon. There's a connection here with Moses, and a very deliberate connection with Moses. And Gideon raises the issue here about the wonderful deeds. Where are all the wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? So he's raising the whole issue of Moses. And we're roughly 1200 or so BC, and Moses, of course, is gone. And now this is the period of the judges, and Gideon is the fifth of these judges. And eventually, Israel will grow to be a kingdom, and there will be a king. But at this period, we have these judges. Except that Israel at this point is under an enemy by the name of the Midianites. And it looks as though the Midianites every year are coming and pilfering their crops. There's famine now in the land, and there's famine in the land because the Midianites are stealing their crops. And this is why they are making milling their whatever seeds they have, corn or wheat or barley, whatever it is they've got, but they're milling it at the wine press. They're doing it inside, rather than outside. Normally, city folk here, you understand that the process involves throwing it in the air and the wind will come and blow the chaff away and then the grain will fall to the floor. That would normally be the case, but they're doing it in secrecy. They're doing it inside because of these Midianites. So both Moses and Gideon are called to deliver the people of God from an oppressive enemy. Both object that they're not good enough. Who am I? I'm not worthy to be called to do this task. Both receive the same promise, I will be with you. And both speak to God face to face. And in both instances, there's fire that accompanies the presence of God, the burning bush, and now this offering on the rock that catches fire and is consumed. So there are a lot of connections here between Moses and Gideon. And you'll remember that Jesus spoke of his ministry in Moses-like terms. And whenever in Luke 9 he talks about the cross, the looming cross that lies before him, he speaks of it as his exodus. And so there's a line here being drawn from Moses to Gideon, eventually to Jesus, and we've got to keep that in our heads somehow from a 36,000 bird's eye point of view. There's a grand narrative here that God is working out his original purpose in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of Satan. And that gospel promise in Genesis is now being worked out in the deliverance of his people from Egypt under Moses, and now the deliverance of his people from the Midianites under Gideon, so that God will have his people to worship him. And from this narrative and line will come the mediator, Jesus. It's all about promises made and promises kept. And Gideon is caught in a providential circumstances where he can't see how that promise is going to be fulfilled. Not least because of his own stubbornness. Not least because of his own weakness. Well, I want to see five things, briefly. Five things about God in this passage. And the first, the holy ways of God. The holy ways of God. Israel needs deliverance. They are crying out to the Lord. And what does God do in verses 7 through 10? He sends a prophet. You know, he sends a preacher. They need a military leader. They need a commander. They need someone who has the strength and power to lead men to battle. And what does God do? He sends them a preacher. And you can sense the sense of disappointment. And it's okay. I think it's meant to sound kind of disappointing at first. Why would God send a preacher? Because before they can go into battle, they need to know why they're in the condition that they're in. Because when Gideon is complaining to the Lord about where are God's promises, where are the miracles that he performed in the time of Moses, God has abandoned us, God has left us, it's all God's fault. You're familiar with that narrative? But there's no admission on Gideon's part that actually it's all Israel's fault. The Baal altar at the end of the narrative. They've worshipped idols. They've worshipped other gods. They've committed idolatry. They have abandoned God more than God has abandoned them. And God has given them over to the fruits of their abandonment and their rebellion. What they need is a lesson about sin. What they need is a lesson about the holiness of God. J.C. Ryle, whose commentaries, for example, on the Gospels are among the finest ever written, a bishop in Liverpool, where the Beatles came from. He's in the 19th century, so he didn't know the Beatles. But he was a faithful, godly, committed to the Reformed faith, committed to expositional preaching, defender of an evangelical portrayal of Christianity in an era where there was enormous decline. And he published a book called Holiness. Still in print to this day. And the opening line, first of all, the opening chapter is about sin. No editor would let you get away with that today. If you're going to mention sin, you've got to wait till page 103 before you can bring that down on the consciences of readers. But the opening sentence of Ryle's book was, "He that would have great thoughts of God must first of all have great thoughts about sin. He must first consider the gravity of sin." That's his opening sentence. And I guess these days, you look at this book and you read that first sentence and you kind of quietly put it down and move on. Except that J.C. Ryle was absolutely right. Anselm of Canterbury, one of the great theologians of the medieval era, had a significant impact on the way we understand the atonement. And using terms like satisfaction and substitution, for example, and we owe a great deal of that to Anselm of Canterbury. And he wrote a book called in Latin, Cur Deus Homo, Why the God-Man? Why did God have to become man? And he has a character in the book called Bozo, aptly named, because he's a little dim. And in the interchange between Anselm and Bozo sort of blurts out, I don't understand why Jesus would have to die. To which Anselm has these words put in his ear: "You have not yet considered the weightiness of sin. And you'll never understand the need for Jesus, and you'll never understand the cross until you understand sin and the predicament that you find yourself as a result of sin, the holiness of God. So the opening section of Gideon's narrative here is about the holiness of God. God is holy. The second thing I want us to see, and you see it there from the middle of verse 8 through to verse 10, the gracious ways of God. Now, when you read verses 8 through 10, not in our bulletin here, but it's in the form of a sermon. And the prophet now begins to speak, and he's issuing forth the sermon, and it begins with a sort of introduction, and there's a little section that deals with the past, and they've come to this point, and then the sermon says, "But you have abandoned the Lord your God," and then you're expecting words of judgment, except they don't happen. It's the angel of the Lord who's speaking, and at this point Gideon isn't aware of who this angel of the Lord is, and it'll turn out to be God himself in one of these theophanies, as we saw with Moses and as we saw with Jacob 2 weeks ago. The angel of the Lord, verse 11, came and sat under the terebinth. So he's in the middle of a sermon. This prophet is speaking, this angel of the Lord is speaking, and he comes and he sits underneath the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to this man, Joash. Instead of judgment, which is what you're expecting, there's grace. Instead of judgment, there's mercy. And God is going to use Gideon to demonstrate that mercy and deliver God's people from judgment. So the holy ways of God, the gracious ways of God, the reassuring ways of God. He says in verse 12, "The Lord is with you." And then again in verse 16, when Gideon kind of objects that isn't sufficient, and in verse 16, the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you." You know, there's a sense in which that's all you need. In whatever difficulty, whatever circumstance, whatever providence, if providence has frowned upon you, all that you need is that reassurance, "But I will be with you." It's what God had said to Moses. "What name shall I give them?" Moses says, and he reveals himself as Yahweh, which sounds like the verb to be. I am. I'm here. I'm with you. In Exodus 3:12, these very words, "I will be with you." When Jesus commissions the disciples in Matthew 28 to go into all the world and make disciples and so on, "And lo, I am with you always." This task that I give you is going to be difficult, and there are going to be obstacles, and there's going to be opposition. "But I will be with you always to the end of the age." Remember Joshua in the very opening chapter. "Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Through cancer. Through bereavement. through your children's rebellion phase, through the loss of your job, through trials and tribulations too numerous to mention, and you're all thinking of personal things or things that have happened to your friends and family just now, and all that you need to bring calm and reassurance are those words, "I will be with you. I will be with you." Gideon protests his inadequacy, like Moses did. And don't read this as sort of feigned piety on Gideon's part, that he's just being humble. Actually, he's being rebellious. When God calls you to do something, you salute and execute. Right? You don't prevaricate. You don't turn around and say to the Lord, but you're mistaken here because I'm not the one to do this. I can't do this. And God says, I will be with you. Your gifts are lowly, but I will be with you. Gideon is a nobody. He's a nobody. He's the least of his family. He's nobody. But when God is with you, when God is on your side, when the Holy Spirit fills you and equips you, you can move mountains. Ralph Davis in his commentary says, nothing is more assuring than God's "I will be with you." Nothing is more overwhelming than the fact that it is God who says it. It is only God who can speak peace to the trembling. You know, Gideon will be taught to rely upon the Lord's "I am with you" again and again. It's part of the narrative of that battle when 32,000 are whittled down to 300. And what is God saying to Gideon? That you have to trust me, Gideon. It's not by power, it's not by might, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. God chooses, Paul says, the weak things of this world so that he can bring glory to himself. To despise the mighty. God uses broken, weak vessels. Isn't that good news? Fourthly, the terrifying ways of God. So Gideon, and it's not clear to me at what point Gideon understands who this angel of the Lord figure is, his exact identity. And maybe he had an inkling of it at this point, and he suggests a meal. And he goes away, and it takes time to slaughter a goat and prepare it and cook it and make tea cakes, whatever, these flourless, these leavenless cakes, and a broth. And you're talking several hours of work here, and he asks the angel of the Lord to be patient and wait. Please stay. And he says, I will stay. And so you've got the angel of the Lord, who's actually God, and Gideon is bringing out the broth, the stew, and the angel of the Lord says to him, put the cakes on this rock here and then pour the broth on it. And you must have, Gideon must have been sort of scratching his head. What in the world is happening here? I made all this food for you. And then he touches it with the end of his staff, and poof, it goes up in smoke. And it's a burnt offering. And somewhere in all of that, Gideon realizes that this is the Lord. And Gideon is terrified because, alas, he says, I have seen the Lord face to face. And you understand not just in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, God is a consuming fire. And he's terrified that maybe this is just the starters igniting this food, and next it's going to be Gideon who's going to explode. God is not to be trifled with. It's part of the lesson. And Gideon understood that all too well. He is not like us. That's our predicament, is that we want to make God like us. God made us in his image, but we've been returning the favor ever since. We want to make God like us. And he's not like us. He's the creator. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. He is everywhere present. He doesn't owe us an explanation for what he's doing. You just have to trust him. And so there's an aspect of this encounter with God that is terrifying. It's reassuring. I'm with you. But it's also terrifying. But then, fifthly, right at the end, in verses 25 through 20, just when it was all going so well, and Gideon has had this encounter with God, terrifying as it was, but it was an encounter in which he was spared, so there was grace in it, and there was reassurance that God would be with him. But fifthly, the jealous ways of God. Because God will not share worship with another. God will not allow this infidelity that's taking place and this altar to Baal and the Asherah poles with all of its sexual connotations. They have to go. They have to be destroyed. And an altar to the Lord erected. Do you remember in Elijah's time, this is a recurring thing in Israel's life. Idolatry. Baal worship. In Elijah's time, how long will you halt between two opinions? What did Augustine pray? Give me chastity, but not yet. That was Augustine as a young man. Give me chastity, but not yet. Well, we pray that prayer, don't we? Give me holiness, but not too much of it. I don't want to be that different. I don't want to be that holy. William Cooper's wonderful hymn, "Oh, for a Closer Walk with Thee." The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from my breast and worship only Thee. God says to Gideon, before you can be useful for me, you've got to tear down those idols in your heart and in your life. Because I am a jealous God. There's an ugly side to jealousy, but there's a beautiful side to jealousy when it's in the interests of the purity of a relationship. That sanctity that exists between husband and wife, and that no one can trespass. And God says, we have a relationship, you and I, like a husband and a wife. And the third party has to go. It has to be taken down. It has to be destroyed. It has to be burnt with fire. Well, it's a beautiful story, isn't it, Gideon? God had to reduce him down and remove this feigned piety that he had, this prevarication that he had, and teach him a lesson. Trust in me. I will be with you wherever you go. Whatever I ask you to do, I will be with you. So where has God asked you to walk in these last few days, or last few months, or in this season of your life? Has he asked you to walk into dark places? Yes, I know that's true for many of you. And God says, can you hear it? I am with you. I never leave you, nor forsake you. Even if it's totally dark, you can put your hand down on the floor, on the sand on the floor, and you'll feel a footstep. And it's Jesus. And he's been there before you. And he walks ahead of you and beside you, and his arm is round about you, and underneath are those everlasting arms. Well, may the Lord enable us more and more to find the joy of those words. I am with you always, to the end of the age. Father, we thank you for Gideon. We see ourselves in him a little, we think. We want you to be everything. Strip down the idols of our hearts, things that we put our affection on that take the place of you, things that we instinctively run to instead of to you. And the dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from my breast and worship only you. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.